The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we are going through the Bible and the book of Ruth. Praise the Lord. I'm so glad to be finished with the book of Judges. Especially if you were here on Wednesday night, if you don't recall, if you missed Wednesday, man, you missed some of the most crazy chapters in all the Bible. And kind of a horror story. I think some of our single women are still having nightmares after Wednesday night's Bible study as they had the weird, creepy men hiding in bushes, finding the single girls who were just worshiping the Lord, and they came out of the bushes and grabbed them and made them their wives. That was the book of Judges. Yay. But it was an example of a corrupt, wicked people. And people that were doing that which is right in their own sight. There was no king in Israel. They did that which was right in their own sight, and thus they had all kinds of trouble. Now, I got some good news and some bad news. What do you guys want first? You guys are so negative, pessimist, half-empty kind of people. Yeah, well, here's the deal. The bad news is the book of Ruth, well, its setting is the book of Judges. We're still in that era, that period from where, you know, the King Saul would be crowned all the way back to the time where Joshua would be buried and died. It's that 300-year period is called the time of the Judges. And so what we have right here is this little story of Ruth is kind of in that era. So the bad news is we're still in that time period where Israel's doing that which is right in their own mind. They're not even following the Lord mostly, and they're in a real bad place. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is the book of Ruth, this little story that's sort of sandwiched in all the evil and the corruption and the grotesque stuff they read on Wednesday night, sandwiched in all that stuff is this most beautiful, wonderful love story, a story of great redemption and great grace. And that's the good news. And that's the good news of your life and mine as well. The bad news, we're a corrupt, wicked, sinful people. But praise be to the Lord, he is the one who redeems us. And by his grace, we're saved. And it's this breath of fresh air in the middle of a real brutal time for Israel. So we pick up the story. We'll read it on Wednesday night. We'll pick up chapter 1 and 2, hopefully, on Wednesday night. And we'll see how that goes. And it's a great story. But I want to show you just a part of the story. But to get you up to speed, what happens? What goes on? Well, the first part of the story begins in Bethlehem, Judah. Now, some of you might say, is Bethlehem, Judah the same place as Bethlehem? Like, oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie? Yes, they're the same Bethlehem. The reason why during the time of the Judges you see Bethlehem, Judah attached to that is because there was another Bethlehem that was up in the northern regions of Israel, and it was up near Ephraim. So there was the kind of a Bethlehem, Ephraim kind of place, and there was Bethlehem, Judah. So they're being specific. So just understand, this story takes place in the same Bethlehem where Jesus would be born. And the reason that's significant, we'll see on Wednesday night. There's not only a typological link or a beautiful picture that points to Jesus. There's also a genealogical picture, and it points to Jesus through the line of the heroes of our story here. So it's really kind of cool, multi-level, this story of Ruth. We'll see that on Wednesday. So, it's Bethlehem. And what happens? Well, there's this couple, this man and his wife and their two sons. And it starts out right there in the story with this guy named Elimelech. And Elimelech and his wife Naomi, they are in real trouble. And their two sons. The reason? Famine. They're living in a place of great famine, a time of famine. Now, some of you might say, Brett, isn't this the promised land? Isn't this the land that's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey? And the Lord says, I'm going to bring you into a land where you're just going to be, the land is full of fruit and blessing. The answer is yes, but there's famine in the land. Can anybody guess why there's famine in the land? Sin. Remember, God says, as long as you keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments, I will bless your socks off. But if you do your own thing, if you go your own way, you really will be on your own. Good luck with that. It's not God being spiteful. It's actually God being a perfect gentleman, where he doesn't force himself upon you or on anyone. If you want God to be in your life and you invite him in and you say, Lord, I'm going to put my trust in you, I believe the Lord's going to take care of you and he will meet your needs. But if you say, I'm going to do it my way and I don't need God, we don't need God, then the Lord will lift up his hand and say, okay, you're on your own. By the way, as we celebrate the 4th of July this weekend, one of the things that I have to say, I used to celebrate with great joy and fireworks and barbecue. I'll still do the barbecue part, but and the fireworks. But there's a bit of a sour note to the 4th of July for me these days, because we've become such a non-godly nation. You know, one of the best lines we ever said about America was, God shed his grace upon thee. The only reason America is great is not because of our ingenuity and we're smarter than everybody else or better than anybody else. The truth is, America has been great because he shed his grace on us as a people. But as we get down the line, as we go further and further along, we have to understand that we are uninviting Jesus into our country. Do you understand that? We're doing it not only just individually, but corporately as a nation. I was saddened. There was a teacher, really great, great teacher, is in our church, and they are part of a school district that called all the teachers in and said, okay, this next school year, just so you know, there's no more girl lines and boy lines. And there's no, you can't call them boys and girls anymore. And the reason is there's going to be a kindergartner who's coming in this year who's transgender. And they explained how the parents are transgender and they're raising the child, the five-year-old, to be transgender. You know, what's amazing about that to me is I've read a lot about this, done some studies on transgender and what have you. But even the American Psychological Association, not really a godly institution, to say the least, but they even argue that it's abusive for people to try to superimpose gender identity issues on a child. Even those guys are saying that's wrong. And yet, as Americans and the Supreme Court and all this, we're just keep going in a way where we're saying, God, we don't want anything to do with you. We want to do it our way. So it's no wonder we're in trouble and we have problems as a nation. It's no wonder. Now, that's the case with Israel. And by the way, that's the way it'll be in your life personally if you just reject the Lord and go your own way and do your own thing. Don't be surprised when you wonder, why is it not coming together for me? Why am I having so much trouble? Now, by the way, it doesn't mean when you become a Christian and follow the Lord, everything's going to be rosy. But I believe the Lord is going to meet your needs. And needs are a little different than wants, just keep that in mind. So the Lord is faithful. Be that as it may, Israel's in a real pickle because they've rejected the Lord and now there's famine in the land. So this family's in trouble. They're literally starving. And so this guy, Elimelech and Naomi, they decide to move. They pull up stakes out of Bethlehem, and they move eastward to a place called Moab. Moab, if you're there in Israel today, you go across the rest of the desert by the Dead Sea. You go up into the mountains and southward, southeast, and you head up into the mountains of Moab. And there were the Moabites. And the Moabites were known to be a godless pagan people who worshiped all kinds of weird gods and goddesses and did all kinds of weird stuff. And the Lord would remind the people of Israel, don't be mixing it up with the Moabites. They're the Gentiles. Now, this is important to understand the book of Ruth. Gentiles are anyone who's not a Jew in the Bible. There's Jews and then there's Gentiles, everybody else. And the Jews were specifically not supposed to be mixing it up with the Moabites or anybody else that was a Gentile. So they moved to Moab. Elimelech, Naomi, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and those guys settle there. Well, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they get married. They find these two Moabitesses, these two girls. One's name was Ruth, and the other Moabite woman's name was Orpah. Not Oprah, Winfrey, Orpah. And so there's Ruth and Orpah, and they marry these two boys, and they're living there. Now, things go along fine right up until, well, the story goes where all the men in the story die. this guy Elimelech and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, all three of them are dead. Now you've got these three poor widows. You got Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah. And in the land of Moab, there was no plan for the widow. There was no food stamps or help or governmental agencies to intervene. It was just these poor widows really left to their own to really die. That was the Moabite plan. By the way, there's still places in the world today that when a person becomes a widow, it becomes exceedingly hard. There's no programs, there's no jobs. Even in parts of Western Africa where I've been, there's times where the widows end up dying because there's no help for them. There's no food for them. And it's a tragic deal. It's only where the Church of Jesus Christ has reached into those cultures there in Africa that the widows actually are cared for in a beautiful way by the church. It's kind of a neat thing to see if you go to West Africa. But all that to say, the Moabites didn't have a plan. So Naomi, she tells Ruth and Orpah, hey, I'm going back to Bethlehem. This isn't going well here in Moab. And so she gets up and starts to leave. The two girls follow thereafter. And so Naomi turns around and says, no, girls, you should go back to the place of your nativity, where you grew up, where you were born. You go to Moab. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. Let's just go our separate ways. Well, Orpah said, cool. And so she went back to Moab. But Ruth fell down at the feet of Naomi and hugged her and said, I will not leave your side. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, that's where I'm going to die. In fact, it's only death that will separate you and me. You've got this girl, Ruth, who's extremely, exceedingly faithful to Naomi. And there's an implication later in the story where Ruth was actually there because not only she loved Naomi, but she cared for Naomi and helped take care of this older woman. It's kind of this beautiful story of this girl who cared and loved. And so Ruth and Naomi make their way back after like 10 years in Moab. They come back now to Bethlehem. Ruth is a stranger entering into Israel. Naomi's going home to Bethlehem. When they get there, they're now still widows. There's still famine in the land. But what do? Well, that's where we pick it up in chapter 2. I'd like to read this section because it's really kind of a beautiful story. It says here in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. It says, so Naomi had a kinsman or family member of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. Now, I love this guy, Boaz. His name means standing in strength. And Boaz is the hero of the story. When you get to the name Boaz in the story, you should hear trumpet sound, da-da-da-da, because it's Boaz. He's the guy, man. He's the dude in this story that I love. I think you will too as you get through the story. So you kind of hear that in your mind. Every time you come to Boaz, what do you hear? Yeah, thank you. Good. Okay, you're still with me. That's good. So here comes Boaz. Verse 2. So Ruth and the Moabitess, she said, Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. So she, Ruth, went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz. That's just King James' way of saying she just happened to land on the field of Boaz, who was of the kindred or family of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, these are all the workers. Don't picture the grim reaper with a sickle wanting to kill everybody. These are the farmers that Boaz hired to harvest the field. These are nice people, not creepy guys with sickles. So Boaz comes out to the farmers that's working for him, and he says, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. This is like a Disney movie. Everything's just happy, happy, happy at Boaz's field. Do you get that sense? What boss comes out and says, hey, the Lord be with all of you guys. And they all turn back, yeah, the Lord bless you too. There's something good going on this farm. This is the happy farm. Even though there's famine in the land and everybody else is starving, this farmer, this wealthy guy who is of the family of Elimelech, he's a nice guy. And he's got people who love working for him. And they're harvesting in the field. That's kind of what we get. Verse 5, then said Boaz unto his servant, And by the way, on Wednesday night, I'll show you perhaps how the servant in this story is a picture, a type of the Holy Spirit himself. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So Boaz says to his servant that was set over the reapers, "Whose damsel is this?" Wait, now, I'm sorry, that's bad. It's not a creepy guy. He's not a creep. But do you get what's going on? Boaz, Mr. Happy, Mr. Wealthy comes out. "Hey, you guys, God bless you, God bless you. Who's the girl? Who is that?" And then his servant answers in verse 6. "And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, 'It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab.' And she said, 'I pray you,'" this is her talking to the servant earlier in the day, "'she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and hath continued, even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house." Then said Boaz to Ruth, so he turns to Ruth and says, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens." What's that? Boaz, this is just King James way. Some people say, "Brett, why do you still read the King James? Come on, grow up. Get a more modern translation." Well, I'll tell you, I love the King James because it is very poetic. I love the King James because it's withstood hundreds of years of scrutiny. And it's really a great translation of the Bible. I love it. And it also slows us down to where we have to kind of think about what we're reading. Sometimes I get an English translation, which I love. I like the ESV or the New American Standard, all those. They're great translations. Good for you if you've got them. I commend you. But you can kind of just go through those chapters. I like the King James. It just slows us down, makes us think for a second. But this is just Boaz saying, "Ruth, please stay in my field. Don't leave. Don't go anywhere. Stay in my field, man. You're welcome just to be right in my field. Don't go to somebody else's field." You get what's going on here? Boaz doesn't want this girl to go. He doesn't want to lose her. He wants to get her phone number. It's kind of the idea. Verse 9, he says, "Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee?" The idea is there that the reapers, the farmers, they might be tempted to say, "Hey, you people that are here that aren't part of our thing, get off our land. Get out of here." But he's saying, "Man, I told my farmers, they don't mess with you, Ruth. You can stay here in the field as long as you want. Those guys will not mess with you." And he goes on, in the middle of verse 9, "And when thou art thirsty, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young man have drawn." Then Ruth, verse 10, "She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, 'Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?' And Boaz answered and said unto her, 'It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not heretofore. And the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust.'" Oh man, this is great. Boaz, this really cool guy, he's taken a real liking to Ruth. He's saying, "Come and stay," and he says, "Eat my bread and drink of my water." Does that ring any bell, you Bible students? He says, "You can eat, take as much food as you want. Nobody's gonna mess with you, and drink of the water that we've drawn." And she falls down and says, "Why have I found grace in your sight?" And then he says, "Because I have heard what you did for Naomi. And also you've decided to leave your people in Moab and come and live among our people. And you're under the wings." Does that ring a bell? The Lord says he wants to cover us in the shadow of his wings, the psalmist tells us. We'll look at that stuff on Wednesday about the wings and all that stuff. It's great. But basically, Ruth is being brought in as if she was a Jew. She's part of God's people now, even though she's a Gentile, because Boaz accepts her and brings her in. What an amazingly cool story. Now, it just gets more romantic from here. And the story is awesome. I can't wait to get through that on Wednesday. But for today's purpose, what I want to do is talk to you about gleaning. It's kind of the thing in this first part of the book. What's the deal with gleaning, and how does this get Ruth in the door and her gleaning in Boaz's field and not gleaning in someone else's field? There's some really fundamental biblical truths here that you should see in this beautiful story, this picture of something else that's going on. So if you're taking down some notes, you can jot them down. Number one on the list here, gleaning was established by God. Gleaning was God's plan, God's idea. I told you before that the Moabites didn't have a plan for widows other than starve and die. But if you were a widow in Israel, God had already established in his law what poor people, especially orphans and widows, how they were to be cared for. And it was through this process of gleaning in the field. In fact, why don't you keep your finger here in the book of Ruth and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This might be review for those of you that have been going verse by verse through the Bible with us. But you'll recall in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the idea of gleaning in the field was established by God. Let's take a look. It's Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. It says there, speaking to the farmers in Israel, "When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree," that's the way they, even to this day, get their olives out of the tree. They get a stick and whack the branches, and the olives just start to fall to the ground. But he says, when you beat your olive tree, don't go over the boughs again. Just do it one time. Leave the rest of the olives. It says, it shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And verse 21, when thou gatherest the grapes of your vineyard, thou shalt not glean it after it shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, a slave, in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. This was God's program for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. This was his food stamps and welfare. This is the way God says, when you harvest your fields and your crops, don't get everything, but leave some of it behind. In fact, later on, the Jews would write in their own writing saying, how much they were supposed to leave behind to make sure and cover the needs for the homeless, the starving, the hungry, the widow, the orphan. And they would actually leave the corners of their fields unharvested so that people could come and harvest and take in food. Now, don't be confused by this. This is a big deal. The stranger, the fatherless, the widow could come and harvest personally enough for their own survival for the next year. I think we forget, you get hungry, you go to Red Robin. That's what we do. But in Bible times, you didn't just say, I'm hungry, and go to somebody's wheat field, pull up a few grains of wheat and make some lunch. There was only a season of harvest, and you had to have enough in your stores to last the rest of the year. So that's what they would do. The gleaners would come and glean from the field, and they would glean enough, hopefully, to make their survival for the rest of that year. That's a pretty big deal. If you cut up a sheaf and you leave the sheaf out in the field, leave it for the stranger. And what does the Lord say to the farmer? He says, I love this verse in Deuteronomy 24, where he says, leave it for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. Question, does God ever change? No. One of the things that God still hasn't changed on is that he cares for the poor and the fatherless and the widow. Now, I'm concerned because as Americans, we've come up with our own, social programs to care for the poor. We've got food stamps and welfare and other programs, which, you can argue whether they're effective or good and enable people to not have jobs. I mean, there's all kinds of arguments people kick around, and they're all legitimate discussions. But here's what I'm concerned about. Because the American church, we say, well, man, if you're poor, just go get some food stamps, get some help. Good luck with that. But I worry that the Christian church has lost their ability to just love and care for the poor and the needy. And that's something that we're called to do. God's still into that, by the way. And so I hope that you don't lose that personally. I hope that we don't lose that corporately as a church, to always try to reach out for the widow, the fatherless, the orphan, and help those that are in need. And don't ever deny that. And it even says, the Lord, he'll bless the work of your hands if you keep that as a priority. That's what he promises in Deuteronomy 24 for the Jews. And I think it's still in place today. Well, Brett, that's the Old Testament. We don't have to do that. The Old Testament law. I like when people do that, because they're usually wrong when they say that kind of stuff. I like James. The book of James kind of tells us the same thing in James 1:27. He says, pure religion and undefiled. Boy, is there corrupt religion and defiled? Yeah, you think? All over the place. Weird religion that's come all over the world, and people just doing stupid stuff. But the Lord says in his word, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this. Here it is. To visit the fatherless, that's the orphan, the widows in their affliction. And by the way, when it says visit there, again, doesn't mean, hello, nice to see you. God bless you. See ya. Pure. Doesn't mean that kind of visit. When it says visit, that means to visit and to bless and to give, take care of them. It's not just a visit in that sense. So he says to visit the fatherless, the widow, in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What is pure and undefiled religion? Visit the fatherless and the widow, take care of them, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world, or worldliness. That's pure and undefiled religion. So don't ever forget that God is still into caring for the poor. Don't forget that. We learned that from Ruth. We learned that from the book of Deuteronomy. We learned that in the New Testament. It's always God's plan. If you're going to err on the side of kindness. I know that there's a tendency. You see the person at the off-ramp on 217 with his cardboard sign. You know, oh man, he's just going to go smoke weed. That's all he's going to do. I think I've seen those guys smoking weed with their sign in their hand. I'm pretty sure, some of them. I can't support that. You know, but if you're going to make a mistake, make the mistake in the area of graciousness and kindness first. That's kind of important. Because God has been kind and gracious to us, and we don't deserve his kindness, nor do we deserve his graciousness. So the idea of gleaning, it's God's idea. God came up with this. And where do you suppose Ruth learned about this process of gleaning? Here's this Moabitess woman, and she comes into the land of Israel and she starts gleaning like a good Israeli. Where do you think she learned that? Naomi. Naomi instructed her of the Jewish ways and said, this is the way we do it back in Bethlehem. And so Ruth, when she gets there, says, I'm going to go do that. I'm going to go glean in the field. And if I should find grace in the sight of Boaz, then that'll be great. Great, great thing. So, number one, gleaning was established by God. God has a heart for the poor and the needy. But number two on our considerations for gleaning is based upon grace. Gleaning is based on grace. Did Ruth earn it? Did she deserve it? That's not really why. Even though Boaz does commend her for caring for Naomi, you definitely get the impression as you read the whole story that Ruth is just being blessed by this really big-hearted, kind guy, this guy Boaz. And you got to love this. In fact, the word grace is used a lot in this book. Even in this chapter, we see in Ruth chapter 2, verse 2, we see where she says, let me now go in the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. Grace. Look at verse 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou should take knowledge of me? What a beautiful verse. I love verse 10. Now, can I just challenge some of you old-timer Christians for a second? If you're like me and you got saved as a kid, I got saved at the ripe old age of 5 after I was a drug dealer and murderer. Then I became a Christian at 5. I was so bummed I didn't have a testimony back in the 70s. Everybody's telling their testimony, and I was like, man, I wish I could could have sold crack. It's like, bummer. Don't have that on my testimony. But at 5 years old, I got saved. And the problem, that's beautiful, by the way, and I'm thankful for that. But if you're like me, you may not always really appreciate as much as some the grace, the radical grace of God. Why? Because you've been saved by God's grace since you were a little kid. And so when you sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Like, yeah, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch when I was five, like me. It's a problem. It is a problem. I hope that you, if you're an old-timer Christian, that you peel back the calluses once in a while to regain the sensitivity to what a glorious thing it is that God saved a wretch. Because you're still a wretch. Just because you were saved at five, just because I was saved at five, I'm still a wretched, miserable sinner who deserved death and hell. And because of God's grace, I should be like Ruth and fall down at the feet of Jesus and say, why? Why would you show a person like me grace? Because I don't, well, that's what by definition grace is. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It was unearned favor, unmerited favor that God has shown to you. I like the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. See, God doesn't just show grace because he's just a good guy and he's just being gracious. He shows grace because he can, because Christ dealt with your sin. See, the wages of sin is death, eternal death in hell. That's what everybody in the world deserves, according to the scriptures. But because God is gracious, that is, he wants to show you unearned, unmerited favor, he made the way, the truth, and the life through Jesus Christ, that you could go to heaven. That's God's grace. And anything good in our lives, we can say that's God's grace. If you are not really acknowledging God's grace, there'll be times in your life where you think, you know, I really do deserve what I have. Everything I've got, I've worked hard for, and I deserve it. I'm a self-made man. I always like to say, what part of you did you make? Mr. Self-Made Man. No, you didn't make anything about you. The fact that your heart's still beating is the grace of God. It's an amazing thing how we get all into ourselves. We think we've done this or that. Why weren't you born in Burkina Faso, Africa? For some reason, you were, where's the land of your nativity? I like that phrase here in the story. She went back to the land of her nativity. Where were you born? That's just the grace of God that you ended up right here in one of the most beautiful places in all the world. With provision, with God's blessing, that's just grace. But above all, the most gracious of all graciousness is that he has forgiven our sins. He died on the cross, took our penalty for us in our place, and because of that, he forgives us and we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Grace. Man, grace is one of the sweetest subjects, one of the greatest topics we could ever talk about. I'm so glad to be able to talk about this after the long, tedious book of Judges. Because we went through all the sinful stuff, doing that which is right in your own eyes, and we talked about all the different sins that people get caught up into, and people get all upset about that, and people did, and they do. But here's where it all ends. God's grace. When we sum it all up, we're all wretched, miserable sinners, deserving of death and hell. But then we come to this book of Ruth and we see this beautiful picture of grace, which is what the whole thing's about. That's what Ephesians 2, verse 8, tries to tell you and me. See, there's this misnomer that I hope none of you have bought into this thing. Maybe some well-meaning Sunday school teachers taught this to you, or maybe well-meaning parents taught this to you, or whatever, that hopefully your good outweighs your bad. Hopefully you do enough good that God will send you to heaven. If you have enough good and that outweighs the bad, then you'll make it to heaven. If you don't do that, then you'll go to hell. Some of you grew up with that notion. Some of you still think that in your heart. Maybe you know academically that's not what the Bible teaches, but kind of in your heart, like, yeah, man, I hope my good outweighs my bad. But if you could picture the scale of goodness and badness in your life, the Bible teaches that if this is the bad scale and this is the good scale, you're weighing out your good and bad, here's how it goes, kink! It doesn't even twitch on the good side. It just sinks because you're bad. Well, Brett, I gave to you the United Way. Yeah, but you just ruined it because you told us all. Whoopie-doo, good for you. See, here's the problem. God knows your intentions. He knows your motivations. He knows what's in your heart. And the Bible says in Ephesians that everything is naked and open before him with whom we have to do. So that he sees when you do the good deed, but you did it for the wrong reason, that doesn't count in the good category. That's why Paul the Apostle, in his maturity, even Paul, which makes all of us look like wretched sinners, Paul was called the Pharisee of Pharisees. Man, he was the best we had to offer. He was Mr. Righteous, Mr. Good. But he even said, I, Paul, am the chiefest of sinners. And he says, we're all sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one person. That's what Paul says. That's what the Bible says. You say, Brett, that's scary. If everybody's bad outweighs their good, then who can be saved? No one. Zip. Nobody can be saved apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. Undeserved, unearned favor. That's why Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, you are saved by good works. No, it doesn't say that. It says you're saved by grace through faith and not of your works, lest any man should boast. In other words, nobody can say, you know, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm really a pretty good guy. Bible says there's no such dude. So what we have to do is understand that if you're going to be saved, if you're going to go to heaven, guess what? It's only by the grace of God. That's why the story of Ruth falling down before Boaz saying, oh, Lord, why have I found grace in your sight? I hope some of you have come to that place in your life from moment to moment or time to time where you just realize, Lord, you're so good. Thank you so much for saving me. Again, I talked about some of you are like me. When you're a five-year-old, you're saved, you don't appreciate grace. There's another group that I always worry about too, is those of you that are kind of like me, unemotional. You know, some of you have that personality. Maybe you're a little more just kind of level. You're like, yeah, mathematical. E equals MC squared, whatever. If you're that person, I hope once in a while you have a crack in emotion where you realize, man, I'm saved by the grace of God. Like Ruth, as she falls down and says, oh, why? Why would you show your grace to me? I love verse 10. May it break into our stiff emotional whatevers. And may we fall down before God and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for saving me by your grace. So this idea of gleaning, it's all a picture. And we're going to find, by the way, if you haven't got it already, you're going to find that Boaz is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. Ruth is a beautiful picture of the Gentile church. And we're going to see Ruth and Boaz, they're going to get hitched. It's a great romance. It's a beautiful love story. We'll see the whole thing as we study it. But here's the thing. We're called the bride of Christ, the Gentile church. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, the Jews are called the wife of God. And God still has a plan for the Jews and loves Israel. They're in a place of rebellion and blindness right now, the Bible says. But God has a big plan for the Jews still. Even though you'll hear some teaching that says that's not true. Read your Bible. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's clear. But the Gentiles who have been coming in from outside, that's us, we came to Jesus Christ and he saved even to the uttermost, the Bible says. That's the Gentile nations. We've been saved by his grace through faith. That's the church. So we're called the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5, it says that Jesus washes his bride, the church, in the water of the word. What a great truth that is. And so we've got this idea, this picture. We see gleaning is established by God. Gleaning, number two, is based upon grace. But number three, gleaning only works in God's field. That's important. Gleaning only works in God's field. The rest of them are famine, lands of famine and starvation, malnutrition spiritually. Here's Ruth and Naomi in a time of great famine, the story tells us. But what's going on in Boaz's field? Fruitfulness. Tons of bread and grain and corn and workers that are happy. And the Boaz, man, the Lord bless you and the Lord bless you. And just this happy gathering of fruitfulness. That's what's going on in Boaz's field. So the first thing that Boaz tells Ruth, man, don't be gleaning in any other man's field. Don't go glean in another man's field. He says that in chapter 2, by the way, verses 8 and 9. go not to glean in another field. Verse 9, let not thine eyes be on the field that they do not reap. In other words, don't look at the field where other people are trying to find one kernel of corn, because there's no reaping there. It's famine there. You've heard the phrase, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, right? Well, as a farm kid, I grew up with cows. We had Huey, Dewey, and Louie, and we had Rosie, Daisy, and Pansy. Rosie, Daisy, and Pansy were Jerseys, and they were milk cows. Huey, Dewey, and Louie were hamburgers. And they were delicious. But one of the things about our cows, I remember as a little kid watching, is we had this livestock fence with barbed wire on the top, but our cows would notoriously poke their head between the livestock fence and the barbed wire and kind of jam through there. And even, I think they kind of liked the barbed wire. They'd kind of scratch their neck for a little while. I was like, man, that's kind of hurt, but they loved it. But then they would go over there and start trying to get the grass on the other side of the fence. And it just cracked me up, because right behind them with no barbed wire was the exact same grass. We had this huge field. It was the same grass. But Brett, they were walking on that grass. Not really. It was just beautiful grass. But they must have thought it's better tasting on the other side of that fence. That's the good stuff over there. And that's really what our human nature does. That's why Boaz has to say, Ruth, don't go try to glean in another man's field. In the same way, our better than Boaz, Jesus, who wants us to glean in his field, he says, man, don't try to glean in another person's field. Glean in my field. My field's fruitful. And Jesus would say all kinds of things about that. Even as Boaz said, come and drink of the water that I've drawn up. Even as Jesus said, if you're thirst, if any man thirst, let him come and drink, Jesus says. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He's the one who satisfies our hungry soul. He satisfies our thirsty soul. The problem? Human nature, along with cattle nature, is that the grass is greener in the other field. So you will have a propensity as a human to try to glean in another man's field. How does that look? Maybe you're still trying to reach through the barbed wire of the field of finances. If I could just get my financial portfolio together. Success, Brett, don't you understand? A good Christian is a successful Christian. And we need to be careful to be very successful. And we're going to get into business and do all this stuff. And we put the cart before the horse. See, if you're gleaning in Christ's field, Jesus talks about how he will provide all of your needs according to his riches in glory. He's the one who's provider. In fact, one of the names of God is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Now, there's this harebrained idea that Christians should be wealthy. Wealthiness is next to godliness. The problem with that, Jesus failed in that then. Jesus didn't know how to get and gain wealth. That's one of the harebrained ideas you hear some of these televangelists and other organizations. God wants a wealthy Christian. But the problem with that is a lot of the best Christians I've ever known in history, in the Bible, many of them were very poor. So your theology kind of breaks down there. If you happen to be wealthy, that's just the grace of God. And he's blessed you just because his grace is amazing. But more than that, rather than saying I'm going to be wealthy and get my financial portfolio all squared away, way, way more important is to be in the field of Christ and realize he will provide for you. Put your trust in him. Because even if you gain wealth apart from Christ, you'll find a deep dissatisfaction with that wealth. Did you hear what I just said? Even if you become a multimillionaire apart from Christ, you will be the most miserable millionaire anybody knows. Just ask half of Lake Oswego. Drive through Lake Oswego and look at the expressions on people's faces as they're driving their fancy cars and their wealthiness. And just see, does it seem like a happy town? It's amazing to me how profound this is, and it's just hit me as I've traveled the world a lot. I've been to a lot of third world countries, and it's just hard for me to avoid because we live in one of the most wealthy, beautiful places all over the world. But man, joy is not one of the great byproducts of wealth. Happiness is not a result. And you've heard me use the example a million times, but some of the happiest kids I've seen weren't the kids playing soccer out in Sherwood at the fancy artificial turf with the lights and their fancy, soccer outfits. The happiest kids I've ever seen playing soccer were playing barefoot in dust of the Sahara Desert in the middle of West Africa, and they didn't have a soccer ball. They had a wadded-up cardboard box held together by some duct tape. And they were amazing soccer players, and they were laughing and rejoicing, and the parents were cheering, and everybody was happy. There was no little league moms or dads. There was no kids griping that their cleats weren't newer. It was like, you know, what a juxtaposition. And so if wealth led to happiness, we would all be delirious with joy because of our wealth. But that's another field. It's not Jesus' field. Maybe some of you say, it's relationships, man. If I just could find a husband or a wife, then I would truly be happy. Marriage leads to happiness. What are you guys laughing about? I didn't say anything funny. you guys know, you that are married, like, well, yeah, marriage is awesome. It is. It really is. One thing the Bible does, by the way, is it has an equal thing about marriage and singleness. It sort of condones both equally and commends marriage, and it also commends singleness. But it comes with a promise. Those of you that are married will have trouble. It's a promise of God. Name and claim it. But what's interesting is some people are in the field of singleness saying, I got to get a wife. I got to get a husband. And they, instead of saying, my field is Christ, they go into that other field through the barbed wire. And man, there's a lot of sharp barbed wire in that single world. Man, be careful, you singles. There's a lot of pitfalls, a lot of troubles in those other fields. I hope you understand that the field is where Jesus is. I don't want you to be confused on this. In fact, would you turn with me to John chapter 12? I'm almost done. It's John chapter 12, and I'll show you where this is a theme, this idea of the field and fruit and corn and wheat and seed. This is all through the Bible. This is a common analogy that we have all through the scriptures. Seeds growing. Jesus said stuff like, I am the vine, you are the branch. And if you abide in the vine, then you'll be alive, you'll stay alive. There's all this analogy to farming and fruit and food and all this stuff. But Jesus sort of talks about this idea of the fruitful field. Where it really begins is right here in John chapter 12, verse 23. It says, Jesus answered them and said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Question. You Bible students, what's he talking about there? The cross, Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. He's saying, mine hour has come. Most of his life, he was saying, mine hour has not yet come. They said, we want to make you the king. Mine hour has not come. We want to kill you. Mine hour has not yet come. Remember that? But now he's saying, mine hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he tells us this strange illustration. Verse 24, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. In other words, if a kernel of wheat falls in the ground, like the seed, and gets buried, and then what happens? It'll bring forth much fruit. Verse 25, he that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. What's that? Jesus said, man, I'd like to bypass this hour. Even as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering, is the idea, pass from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. And Jesus submitted to the Father, went to the cross. His hour had come. Why? Because of the analogy he gives. Before there would be good fruit, much fruit, Christ died, was planted like a seed, buried. But when he rose from the grave, he brought about much fruit, fruit to everlasting life, fruit of resurrection from death to life. See, Jesus is talking about the fruit from his field. And it's from him. So the analogy of the field is saying, man, I'm going to find my all in all, everything I need Everything that I want, whether I know it or not, comes from Christ's field, following Jesus, believing in Jesus, eating of Jesus' provision, drinking of the water of life of Christ. That's the field that he invites us to glean in. We have no business being there other than his grace. By his grace, he says, come into my field and take all that you want and be fed, be filled. Or you can be stubborn, and God's a very nice, gentlemanly person who says, if you want to go glean in somebody else's field, you can do that, but it's going to be empty. You're going to be in famine. You're going to be hungry. You're going to find wealth empty. You're going to find that relationship emptiness. You're going to find whatever field you're in. Maybe it's entertainment. Oh, if I can just watch another sports event on TV, then I shall be filled when I see my team win the championship. Then your team wins the championship, and you're like, oh, that was great, yay. But are you really filled and satisfied? There's nothing wrong with any of those things I'm talking about. It's when you're looking to that to be your sustenance, to fill you, to satisfy your hungry, thirsty soul. May you glean from Christ's field. Boaz is a picture of Christ. Ruth is a picture of the Gentile Moabitess woman who had no business going into Israel, but because of Boaz's grace, she comes in and she is totally cared for, taken in, and ultimately she gets married to Boaz. It's a great story of redemption, of what Jesus does for us. Aren't you thankful? I hope you're just joyful, like Ruth in chapter 2, verse 10, where you say, Lord, why? Why would you be gracious to a sinner like me? I hope that sits with you in the same way it did with Ruth. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, these Old Testament stories are awesome. Beautiful pictures that you paint for us to see New Testament truths of redemption, how you took us in, how we don't deserve to be given provision, but Lord, you're just in love with us, and you show your grace to us, Lord, and we don't understand it. We can't explain it really, but we're happy to receive your love and your grace. For those who have tried to glean in another man's field, trying to satisfy their life apart from the Messiah, Jesus Christ, I pray that they would give up that endeavor. Lord, there's so many things that are lures, whether it's drugs and alcohol, hobbies and relationships and careers and friendships. Lord, we see these lures that pull us away from the field that is fruitful. And we find so many times those things come up so empty. Today, I pray that all of us would find ourselves in the field of Christ, where his seed was planted, he was buried, and then he resurrected to eternal life. And because of that, we also have eternal life through Christ. Lord, help us to stay in your field. Forgive us where we've wandered away. So we commit this time now as we've studied this little part of this story. Give us understanding of the whole book of Ruth, I pray, in the next few weeks. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.